Please make your way to Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles this morning. If you've made your way to Luke chapter 18, please follow along with me as I read today's passage. Beginning in verse 31, we read, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your preserved word. As we come together, Father, to present ourselves to you, my prayer is simple this morning, Lord. Father, I pray for all that we would receive your sight. I ask it for your glory, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the teaching today is Believing is Seeing. And it's titled that because we're dealing primarily with two separate occurrences that deal with the same situations. People that don't see. And as I use the word, remember with me that sight or seeing is often a metaphor for spiritual understanding. I don't see what you're saying. It has nothing to do with the physical sight, but knowing, and in this case, what the Lord is doing. The two groups put before us, first off, are the 12, the chosen of Jesus himself, who are in the dark. Another metaphor, if you will, because they don't understand. And then later, as we just read, there's a guy who can't physically see, but certainly seems to have a level of spiritual insight that leads both to the restoration of the temporal, physical malady, but leads to a greater view of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I think if we will present ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow him, especially as we look at the disciples, we're going to see occasions that even as believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, that there's times when the Lord is speaking and we're just like, yeah, I don't get it. And then we kind of continue on as though that's not important to us. And it probably isn't to us at the time. But the only question that ultimately matters, is it important to Jesus? So let's parse out the passage that the Lord has given us today as we look at this, because contained within are a lot of details that direct our attention. And to forewarn you in the realm of preparation, we're going to turn a few pages today as well. Now, remembering where we are, and this is so significant, we are at the, well, we've crossed that hinge point where Jesus in his ministry, his whole focus is to get to Jerusalem where he knows, he, Jesus, knows the Father's will. And he just said, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be treated abominably, ultimately crucified. Jesus knows. He's told the 12 with him beforehand, as we will review as well. But let's begin here where we started today in verse 31 with this change of scene as the Lord directs our attention, where we read, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them," note this, if Jesus takes you aside, hey, I've got some special instructions, something that you need to know about what's coming next. I would ask a simple question. Is this something you want to know? I trust every one of us would say, well, yeah, definitely. But what we're going to see as we go farther is how badly, to what end? Now, Jesus did do just that. It's a special conference, if you will, or a special block of instruction, special time with Jesus. My prayer is always that in all of our teachings, when we get together, that's what we would have, because that's what the Lord wants to do, that he wants to speak to us and through us to one another, all for his glory. I pray that that's what's happening this morning as we consider the words that Jesus told those 12. At this time, Jesus said, behold, that word, hey, you 12, give me your attention. Pay attention to this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. Then they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Verse 34 is what we're going to read and pause. But they understood none of these things. More information is given to us. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So the big question before us today is, when the Lord puts out information to his followers and they don't understand what was spoken, what are the reasons that the Lord gives us? When it comes to a lack of understanding, this one doesn't so much pertain to his followers, but there's one reason why people in general don't know the things of the Lord. Maybe they've never heard. God covers that, right? How are they going to believe, right? And unless someone is sent and preaches to them. This isn't that group. This isn't a case of ignorance. Now, the subject matter of what Jesus told them is a special kind of revelation. We know it as prophecy in this sense, predictive. Jesus is foretelling or telling them what's going to happen before it happens. When we recognize that the Lord is telling, well, his people a future prophecy, it opens up another possibility of why one of his chosen may not understand. And very simply, it's because it's not yet the Lord's time for them to understand what he has said. So you need to contemplate that. Could this be a case? We're going to look at a biblical incident. Let me just refresh your mind from a New Testament example. Jesus, recorded in John's gospel, told the disciples, I tell you these things before they come to pass so that when it happens, you'll believe that I, Jesus, speaking himself, am he. Now that's a clear reference to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah where the Lord proclaims, I know you're stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious. And you will say, you know, my idol did these things. So I tell you these things before they happen so that when they come to pass, you'll know it's God speaking to you. Here's the big point. Only God can predict an event before it happens with 100% certainty. Other people are just guessing at it. And that's one of the important reasons for God's predictive prophecy. And in this special area, God has given prophecies way beforehand. Did you see what we saw in the text? Jesus said, all that the prophets have spoken. Now, to that group, they wouldn't have been thinking for any New Testament reference. They were oblivious at this point. That was all the Old Testament. Oh, the things that the prophets said about Jesus, that he must suffer and rise the third day. Hey, where does your mind go in this, in all of this? Oh, yeah, okay. Psalm 22, Jesus on the cross, quoted the beginning of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Should get our attention. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was bruised for our iniquities, right? The price of our transgression was upon him. Oh, this is the Messiah. Okay. Those are always the two passages quoted. But Jesus said what all the prophets. I just want to humbly submit, there's a lot more in the Old Testament that predicts the suffering that God said the Messiah would have to go through. And we have that clarified if you really study this out in the New Testament. After Pentecost, when the apostles went into villages, they're opening up the scriptures and showing from all the prophets that the Messiah had to suffer. Check it out. It's in there. But we have a specific focus here. Okay, Jesus is traveling with the 12. Anything Jesus says important, now he's given them a prophecy. Maybe Jesus doesn't want them to understand it. We have to look at two places. So keep a ribbon here. And first, let's go to the Old Testament and see a very clear reference of where God speaks to one of his beloved chosen people, tells them something that's extremely important about a future event, and tells them the thing that might be the hardest for us in our flesh to deal with. Well, what's that mean? Oh, I can't tell you right now. It's like, oh, it happened. It happened to the prophet Daniel. And that's where we're turning in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. At the very end of Daniel, we're gonna read most of it and focus in on a couple of key points. Now, Daniel 12 is the continuation of a prophecy that was being given to them, but 12 is where I want to jump in here. In Daniel chapter 12, it's being revealed to Daniel of the previous prophecy, beginning in verse 1. At that time, when this thing goes down, in other words, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. This is none other than Michael the archangel in view. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Hey, that sounds familiar if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Right? Hey, as written by the prophet Daniel, a time of trouble never, it's the great tribulation that's still future to us and certainly future to Daniel. Now, coming up to that, see, this is how important this is. This is a time of God's judgment on the whole world. The Lord continues his revelation here. Even to that time, and at that time, your people, Israel, Daniel is a Jew, shall be delivered. everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is talking about the resurrection of the dead, dead Jewish people. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, more judgment. Look at this, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine. Shine's a metaphor, right? It's going to represent the glory of the Lord Jesus. Those who are wise, it is so important that you have the Lord's understanding of what he means by wise. Wise isn't just somebody who's, you know, smart, has a lot of information. Wisdom is taking the information, in this case, that God gives us, and doing what he wants with it. The Lord says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But, that great turnaround word in verse 4, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. I mean, very literal. Here's what's happened. It's like the Lord says, okay, I'm just laying it out for you, Daniel. These are all the things that's going to happen. God's speaking, so you know it's going to happen. And then God tells him, okay, Daniel, do this. We're not going to talk about that or look at that until the time of the end. Well, people have looked and people have talked, but the Lord gives Daniel more information. You, Daniel, verse 4, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Look at Daniel's response. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank, spiritual beings that Daniel is in the company of, receiving these revelations and instruction. One said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters on the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders be? Oh, this is great, right? Because there are things that God has said that even the angels don't yet understand. Daniel is given more insight. In verse 7, we read, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him, capital H, God Almighty, who lives forever, that it shall be for time, times, and half a time. That's Bible speak for 3.5 years, brothers and sisters. A key component of understanding the great tribulation period. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, that should chill you to your socks. All these things shall be finished. Look at Daniel in verse 8. He says, although I heard, I did not understand. This is the crux, right? This is a man who wants to know. God has chosen to give him this information, and it's not happening for him. Daniel says, although I heard, I didn't understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Please notice what a godly person does when confronted with a situation of, here's something God says. It's important. I want to know it. I don't know it. You ask. So simple. That's what Daniel did. He asked, my Lord, I do not understand. What shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel. I'm not going to tell you, right? Go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till or until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. We're going to hold there because the point is, in God's sovereign plan, he chooses, hey, I'm going to reveal some things speaking about prophecy, and I'm going to control the when of the understanding. First thing we need to understand is all understanding comes from God. Right? The Lord says, what do you have to the church that you did not read? We get everything from God. Christian life is one of reception. So the understanding comes from him, but the timing of it, as it suits the Lord's purpose. You're like, well, I don't know about that. Well, then tell me, when's the rapture going to happen? You'll know it when it happens, which illustrates one of God's reasons for prophecy and the one that pertains to this. One of God's reasons for prophecy is so we understand things as they happen. There are instances where Jesus revealed things to the disciples for the very purpose of when they happen, then they would know what he meant. When I'm lifted up, right? When you see it come to pass, then you'll know. We see the passages, then they remembered what he said to them. Okay. So the question is, as we look at this passage, having reviewed, is this the case with the 12, the apostles at this time? Jesus told them a future event. They don't understand. Perhaps Jesus doesn't want them to understand at this time. I don't think it's that case. Why would we say that? Well, first off, this isn't the first time they've heard this from the Lord in this gospel's record. Keeping our ribbon here in Luke 18, let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. And in the 9th chapter, look at two specific passages. Now, I'm just jumping pretty much to them, so you're going to have to go back and review the entire context. But in Luke chapter 9, here comes the first one. Look at verse 21. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, he warned the disciples not to tell anybody else, but he didn't say, well, you're not going to understand this. And actually, you know, why would you tell them? It's like, well, maybe, anyway, notice this. Jesus told them some information. That's really important, too, because as it goes on, the information gets more progressive. The one we looked at in Luke 18, this is a very detailed account. Let's look at the second time here in Luke chapter 9. Jump forward a few verses to we'll pick it up in verse 43. In Luke 9, verse 43, we read, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God." Right? This is, well, there were supernatural things that happened previously. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. Here again, this is a special time. Jesus just tells the disciples something important. And look how Jesus addresses it in verse 44. "Let these words sink down into your ears." Now, that's not an expression I don't think that we use, but we see it in Scripture. But we have to ask, Lord, is this something you want them to understand? He's already told them. He's telling them again. He's putting emphasis, like, you know, get this. Grab on to this. Hold. This is so much more than behold, right? "Let these words sink down into your ears." You really need to listen, hear, understand. "For the Son of Man," Jesus' self-reference, "is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Look at verse 45. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them." Quick question, who did the hiding? We'll look at that in a moment. "So that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Lord, you told us this again. You told sink down to your ears. I don't get it. Maybe it's like, you know, when you're in school, and you're in the classroom and you don't want to be considered the dummy. I say, everybody get it? Oh, yeah. And you're like, oh, I hope they don't pick me because I'm clueless on this. I think better things of our brothers here, but I also see the very human tendency. They were afraid to ask, Lord, please, how does the Lord regard timidity or fear on the part of his disciples? It doesn't please him, okay? He does not love it. The Lord doesn't give us a spirit of fear. And yes, I know that they were not given the Holy Spirit at this time, but we have so many passages and clear confirmation for us as believers. Hey, well, I would hate to ask the Lord what that means. Could you imagine yourself in that situation? Well, something was put out. It's important. Maybe it's a Bible teaching. You know, I know we get together and we do time, or maybe it's your own personal reading. I'm with the Lord and it's like, I just don't understand that. Oh, well, on I go. Now, Lord, I don't understand. That's what Daniel would do. Maybe you'll hear, hey, that's for a future time. You know what? And you'll have your answer and you'll have his peace in that. Or maybe you will hear the very thing that the Lord needs you to hear. Point being, it just didn't happen. It was hidden from them. That's such a powerful thing that we read. Make your way back, please, with me to Luke chapter 18. Let me show you another passage from a future study here. We set the stage. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We're coming really close to that time. Bunches of people are following them. They all have a plan, this or that. And, well, look at Luke 19 with me, please. This is once Jesus is, he's there. He's right there at Jerusalem. We'll pick it up in verse 41. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we read, "Now as he, Jesus, drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it," not tears of joy in this case, "saying, 'If you, Jerusalem,'" right, the capital where God has set his eyes, "'if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, their Messiah is drawing near,'" right? And Jesus is crying because they're oblivious. "'If you had known the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" But doesn't the Lord want, of course he wants them to know. And again, this is the big idea. So I ask the question, who's doing the hiding? It says, is he, what kind of, is it Satan? I'm going to give you something to prayerfully ponder. Hopefully you still have your ribbon in Luke 18 because we're coming back. But please turn with me to the Gospel of John, to the right a few, to John chapter 9. On this subject of sight as a metaphor for understanding, Jesus is having a conversation with some religious officials, and he says something just startling. In John chapter 9 and verse 40, we read this. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains.'" It's like, wow, it's confusing. And it would be. Look at the verse just before. Verse 39. I think this is the passage that's as clear could be, is in everybody's Bible, good translation. And there would be just people that would say, no, I don't think so. That's not Jesus. But in John chapter 9, verse 39, we read Jesus saying, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Excuse me? It was hidden from them. Who controls understanding? Well, the Lord himself controls spiritual understanding. What is so especially concerning is the fact that in Luke's account, we're dealing with disciples. Jesus wanted them to see. He's repeated himself. He's emphasized himself. And it's like, well, do you go on without consequence when you ignore what the Lord says? No, things happen. Now, in the case of a disciple, these guys were made to see later on, just like all of us will. Jesus will complete the good work that he's begun. But of all the warnings in Scripture directed to the church, prophetic things, take heed that no man deceives you. We're going to see and be reminded of one here in a little bit. But we should understand that as disciples, it is possible that you can be chosen. Oh, the apostles were. You can forsake your worldly goods. They did. You can be walking with Jesus as they were. He can want you to know as he does, and you can be in the dark like they were. Well, how come? Oh, we see it so many places in Scripture, right? That group of people who Jesus said, if you only you would have known for this day of your visitation that makes for your peace, that's the crowd that cried out, Hosanna, Son of, save now, right? They had a preconceived idea or an expectation of what was going to happen. Oh, we're going to get the kingdom now. The Messiah has come, and that's what we think. But the whole time in the Old Testament, God had said, no, he's going to die for your transgressions and be risen again. Well, no, that's not what we want. We're under Roman oppression. All the disciples themselves, even in the first chapter, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's where their minds were. Here's the big point that applies to us, because we don't live in those historical times. But the times that we live in is, this is how I think Jesus is going to do it, or should do it, or this is my take, at the expense of what he clearly says. And we might be thinking, oh no, that doesn't happen. Well, here's one that turned up so much in Luke's gospel, right? Being a disciple, hey, you have to forsake all that you have. No, I don't think that's right. And then you just go on your way, and the Lord allows it for a season, just like he did with the disciples. But it costs us fellowship. It costs us growing. It forces the Lord, who's grieved by this, to go from bearing fruit and abiding to chastening. There's more corrective lessons until he, the Lord, will successfully bring us to that place where we just recognize our need and cry out, whatever it is, Lord, you're the one. And by contrast, that's what we see in the second person that's featured in our text today. So let's get back here to Luke chapter 18 and go a little bit further and see some New Testament applications of the principles that we've begun to look at when it comes to the area of spiritual understanding. The disciples, they heard, but they didn't understand. And the judgment that came, well, it was hidden from you, right? You don't want to understand? Okay, for a time, that's exactly what happened. So we're picking it back up here in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things were spoken. I just want to insert this. Could you imagine? Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers? Yeah, I heard what he said. What does he mean by that? Yeah, you know, I don't know. A position is like, hey, were you there in the teaching? And you're thinking, I didn't get anything from that teaching. And so clearly it was the bad teaching, it was the teacher. But then the problem is, there's other people who got something. What's that about? Oh, I don't know. And on you go. Ooh, it happens so easily to us. Let's continue here in verse 35. Then it happened as he, Jesus, was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. So there's just a guy, right? Begging because, you know, that's what he was reduced to by his lack of physical sight. And hearing a multitude passing by, wait a minute, my guy, there's a crowd coming by. Must have been unusual. So he asked someone, what does it mean? Why is there a crowd of people going? So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, yeah, he was a Nazarene. You know, that's prophetic. Nazareth. That's the information that God says that this blind man was given. Look at his response in verse 18. And he cried out saying, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Anybody's translation say that? No. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. He seemed to know that. Have mercy on me. It goes on, right? Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Well, there's a group of followers who are walking in lockstep with what the Lord wants, right? Jesus came, they're just, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. This is it. The Messiah is entering. Or he's going to overthrow the Romans. Who knows what they thought Jesus should be doing? They didn't seem to be knowing the heart of Jesus. Interesting. Those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, look at the title, have mercy on me. Well, something to prayerfully consider. Why did he call Jesus Son of David? Yes, there's the physical descendant. But that title was widely known among the Jews and clearly attested in Scripture that they knew that the Messiah would be called the Son of David. Jesus, when he's grilling the Pharisees in one of the passages, said, hey, you know, the Christ, the Messiah, Christ is from the Greek translation, whose son will he be? He'd be David's son. And Jesus had another question then, well, why did David in the Spirit call him Lord, right? No, Son of David, that's none other than the Messiah. This physically blind man knew that, must have heard something about Jesus. Wait, he's the one, the Messiah. And then with the information that he'd been given, he made a personal appeal. What's one of the big differences between the blind man and the disciples? This guy recognized his need. The disciples at that time didn't. Hey, you know, I still don't understand these things. And, you know, I'm still going to go with that don't ask him kind of thing. They didn't even seem to have a hunger for this. Lord, you keep telling us this. What does it mean? How am I supposed to respond? It's a big point of application for us. Brothers and sisters, and any time you with the Lord, you're reading a teaching, what does that mean? Ask him. Does Jesus want us to ask him? Well, he said, ask and I'll think about it. No. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. This blind man is asking. Verse 40, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. You know, there is a qualifier that Jesus gave to all of us as disciples. John records it over and over. If you ask anything in my name, if you ask anything that's according to my will, Jesus said, I'll do it. Right? You ask for the things that you want, you're on your own. But if you ask what I want, let's think biblically here for a moment. Let's just suppose that this man who was physically blind but had some spiritual insight had heard some things from the Word of God about the Messiah. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to come from Nazareth. He addresses them by the title. I know who you are. You're the one that God promised. Have mercy on me. He's got some conviction about his relationship with the holy God. I don't get justice for me. I was born blind. No. Have mercy on me. Right? But is that in accordance with his will? Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent some of his, John's disciples, to Jesus and to ask him, you know, ask, are you the one who is, or should we expect somebody else? Jesus' reply to those disciples in part was, go and tell John what you see. The deaf hear. The lame are being healed. The blind receive their sight. How's that? There was a prophecy, something God said beforehand about the Messiah when he comes. About the blind receiving their sight. Keep your ribbon here again, please. Let's turn to the left to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. As you make your way there, we're going to look at a little bit of this, actually. Firstly, in Isaiah chapter 35, in predictive prophecy format, let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. The prophet, God's prophet, writes, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the excellency of our God. And then some instructions. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come. You know, we have a song, the contemporary church sing, you know, behold, your God will come. But they never include this next part. But God says, with vengeance, with the recompense or repayment of God, he will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall say. This seems to be the passage that Jesus referenced. There's others, of course. Let's go from Isaiah 35 to the right to chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, we'll look at the first few verses. God is speaking of someone who is to come, a future prophecy. And look at how the Lord describes this one. Isaiah chapter 42. The Lord says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect or chosen one in whom my soul delights. Remember the Father's testimony of Jesus? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. Remember again of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. What's he saying? Well, you know, those who aren't the brightest light or the strongest ones, you know, like some poor blind beggar, the whole crowd's like, you just be quiet. It's Jesus here. No, that's the one who Jesus is going to be concerned about. Not the proud, but the humble. Right? And this was foretold. And of the coming servant, this is Jesus, obviously. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Continuing on here, thus says God, Yahweh, right? Who created the heavens and stretched them out. He's laying out his credentials as creator and sustainer, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, have called you, speaking of his son and to his son. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Remember, Jesus, this is the new covenant, the covenant in my blood. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Here it comes. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Wow. And it just continues on. But we needed to see this, because it certainly seems that that blind man who was disenfranchised by the popular group was exactly the one that the Lord responded to. And what set him apart? Oh, there was a mob. There was some real momentum there, the social group of the day. But this guy knew something of God's word, knew something of his character as revealed in his word, and took the information that he had and made his appeal directly to God based on what he knew. Don't miss that. If anything that was said previously about us as modern Christians, I know it's in the Bible, or I know it's in the teaching, but I don't really get that, and then I just go my way. That's fine. If you have first asked, and the Lord, like he did to Daniel, said, no, that's for a future time. This is where I want you to focus. Because no matter what, when you ask, the Lord is going to give you his focus. It certainly appears that the disciples at that time, as well as the mob, had their focus, their expectation. And then, horribly enough, didn't have the need to ask you. I don't know. Maybe he'll rebuke me harshly if I ask. It's not what God says. In James chapter 1, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the Lord, who gives liberally without reproach. You're never going to hear from the Lord, don't ask me that, dummy. Right? That's the last time I'm warning you. Don't ever ask me. No, I'm so glad you asked. Here's what I have. Here's what you need. Well, it's what the blind man did. And, well, that's what he's receiving here. So in Luke chapter 18, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. What was that guy's greatest need? To be able to see physically? Or spiritually? Well, the temporal need was physical. We don't undermine. But the eternal one was spiritually. And he got the greatest need as well as his temporary needs met. Oh, but that's not the end of the good news here. Look at verse 43. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. You know, the Lord kind of knows when he gives, well, Todd, why are you asking me for something? Well, because this is what I want to do. Oh, I'm just asking, Lord, for the things you want for me so I can be the follower of you that you desire and that you'd be glorified. Your will would be made known through me. Well, that's what's happening here, even without that conversation. Immediately, this blind man received his sight, followed Jesus, glorifying God, and all the peoples, when they saw it, gave praise to God. That's a testimony. And that's the example set before us. Now, there's two places, in addition, we're going to turn to today that really kind of reinforces the point. And the point is, at this juncture, if you're not already with us, hey, what was happening to the disciples can be happening to us, and maybe is. I'm going to give you the symptoms so you can self-diagnose. Have you ever sat through a teaching and said, I don't know what that means, but I'm good, and on I go, I'm not going to ask? That's the position you don't want to be in, and it comes at a cost. But in the other ones, I don't know. I've come here. It's like, Lord, I'm supposed to understand. I don't get it. You ask. You ask the Lord. The Lord says, everyone who asks receives. And you ask according to his will. So, Lord, you've given me this word. Is this something you want me to understand? Please reveal it to me. Is that really even a possibility? Yeah, let's look at a familiar passage in context of spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians, please, make your way there to chapter 2. Going to the right, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start here, right? We're actually going to look at the whole chapter really quickly here for a couple of key points. Because we need to hear from God that he's given us the ability. And he wants us to know the things, understand the things. He wants them to be real and fruitful in our life, that he would be glorified and we would be the followers of him that he intends. So first off, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, remember with me, who is this letter written to first? It's written to the church in Corinth. It's also written for all the churches. But what is the spiritual condition of the church in Corinth? They are the stereotypical me church. Chapter 3, they're carnal, they're babes, they're self-focused, not God-focused. And the problem is, in many different passages, they're doing their own thing and they're okay with it until God intervenes. Please notice, the Lord doesn't leave us there. He's going to sit us down as a group, have some kind of communication, and say, hey, here's the deal, right? You guys are different. You should know and understand that I've given you some things at this time to understand. Picking it up here in chapter 2, verse 1. First off, he's given a prepared instrument, the Apostle Paul, who's not drawing attention to himself, but putting their attention on the Lord. So I want to get this in context. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. The Lord, through Paul, says to the church in Corinth, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. None of that worldly stuff, right? What the world desires. Our brother continues, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, he died for us. We died with him. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I was with you. Speaking of his personal situation, I was with you in weakness, in fear, much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Oh, they were wise, but not in human terms. But in demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Pausing there briefly, remember our situation. There's the big group, the mob going into Jerusalem. The disciples are part of that. This is what we think and all this is what... No. 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 Your faith should be in not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, which is only revealed by faith in his word, as we've seen. Verse 6. Paul says, however, when it comes to wisdom, it's not human wisdom. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Maybe that was the situation with the disciples, the apostles at that time. They were still immature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Quick reference. The Lord weighs in Peter's letter, right? That God had given information to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, things, that they didn't understand it. But now the Holy Spirit was choosing to reveal that former writings to the church. But how does he do that? Well, the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 really reveals that. So verse 7 talks about these things were formerly unknown, but now they're being revealed. That's the reference to the mystery. And speaking of the spiritual beings who rule, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They don't understand this stuff, right? Angels desire to look into it. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, Old Testament quote, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Probably one of the most misquoted, taken out of context scriptures that I'm aware of. I always hear this quoted about how great heaven is going to be, so great we can't even conceive it. That's true, but that is not the context of this passage. The context of this passage is the things that were unknowable are made knowable to those of us who have the Spirit. Let's keep reading. "But God has revealed them to us." Not it's like you can't know. It's like, no, there are some things God wants us to know that he has revealed. "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Simple way of saying this. Nobody knows the things of God. Just like somebody comes up and tells you, "I know what you're thinking," and then they tell you something that's completely off the wall. "That's not what I was thinking. You have no way of knowing what I'm thinking. Only I know what I'm thinking, except God knows." That's the point. If you want to know what God knows, it has to come from God. That's a problem for the unbeliever, but it's a great gift for the believer. As we continue to read, verse 12, "Now we believers have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God," the Holy Spirit, of course, "that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." I'm going to pause there because I want to suggest to you this was a temporal failing on the part of the apostles. Hey, this is what's going to happen. Let these words sink down into your ears. Here comes some more information. Freely Jesus gave them the information to them, but they did not know. It can and does happen to us. So one more thing we need to think of as we talk about spiritual understanding. Well, maybe it's something that's yet to be revealed. It's possible, but as we've already covered today, the only way you're going to know the answer to that question is not by presumption, is if you ask, like Daniel, "Lord, I've just heard this. Do you want me to understand it?" The answer is either going to be yes, or I'll reveal more later. And probably we're going to get more of the fullness later. But if we don't ask, we're not going to know. Let's also consider something else. And it has a lot to do with the quote that was up before the beginning of the meeting. Something about a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, when it comes to understanding Jesus in Scripture, used a relationship term in reference to his followers knowing what's going on with the Lord. You remember it from the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. "No longer," Jesus said, "do I call you servants." Why? Because a servant does not know what his master is doing. "I call you friends." Hey, if I'm a friend, a relationship, somebody's on the right terms, joyful terms, he's liking being with me, I'm liking being with him, friend, I'm going to know the things that have been freely given to me. Number one function of why we as believers don't know what the Lord is doing, or even know, hey, this isn't for me to know at this time, is because we're not in that kind of relationship that he's made possible, that he's given. He's freely given us the opportunity, and we can be okay with it. I can be chosen. I can be walking with him. I can be thinking, but I'm not really with him. That's the part that scares me the most. Right? Oh man, I am a Christian. Hey, I've got a part in the body of Christ, as we all do. And I'm doing it, and I still don't know what's going on. So I'll just talk about the things that, you know, we want to talk about. No, this is what the Lord is saying. How do you know that? I know him. He told me. Trusting him to tell it to all of us. So here's one more passage that the Lord brought me to. And he reminded me of something. Make your way, last place today as we close up, to the book of Hebrews, second chapter. There was a passage that we'll look at here in just a few moments here that the Lord brought to my mind as he was revealing the teaching today. But we see Jesus. It's coming up. We'll read it here in a moment. And it came as the Lord was just putting me in the situation with, well, another place in Scripture refers to the blind man as Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, the blind man who received his sight. You know, he didn't know. He knew some things, apparently, Old Testament references. But man, when it comes to new, he didn't know the things that we know. But what did Bartimaeus see when his eyes were opened? The one who gave him his sight. But we see Jesus. And I was just thinking from that moment, right? What did that result in, that relationship? It resulted in that blind man following Jesus, walking with Jesus. I'm hoping that he continued the way he began. But as the Lord took me through this passage, and it's here in chapter 2, he also reminded me of a verse that's at the very beginning here. A verse that the Lord so impressed upon me at the very beginning of this year. It's the first verse of chapter 2. The church is told, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It sure seems like that could have happened with the apostles at that time. Verse 2 and following, for if the word spoken through angels speaking about the Old Testament proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, speaking of the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So the big point is here, as so far superior the New Testament is to the Old Testament, that's the point. Book of Hebrews is a book of better things, right? It's a better covenant based on better promises, made from a better sacrifice, all those things the Lord tells us. And because what we have in Jesus is so much better, by comparison, the lesser thing, the Old Testament, that had consequences if God's word. What do you think? We can just hear what God says as Christians and there's not going to be any negative impact? No, not the case. Right? Verse 4, continuing, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. He's talking about the faith which Jesus preached at the first and then the apostles did. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the author says. God also bearing witness, confirming the message, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We just read about one with the blind man, right? For he has put the world to come. Now, verse 5 is a transition, and it's also why the Lord brought me here. There are things in God's word that we certainly don't fully understand. I don't think we really fully understand anything yet. But there are passages, prophetic passages. Hey, Ezekiel's war, 38, 39. We know some things. You don't know the timing of it. It's often discussed and all those things. Many other such future things, right? And certainly we saw a predictive prophecy in our passage today. So here's the question and the answer. So what do we do as Christians? We're here. We sought the Lord, a devotional reading. The Lord takes you someplace. You know it's him telling you, I don't know exactly what this means. I know it's important. And I guess, what is the Lord's process for working it out? Here comes a reference in Hebrews chapter 2 to a future prophecy that every believer is going to take part in. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. It's explained this way. Now, the comparison is being made that, you know, Jesus is so much better than the angels. And when it comes to the angels as spiritual beings, the Lord didn't say, hey, the angels are going to be the all-time rulers. They're temporal rulers right now. Let's read about it. Verse 5, for he, the Lord, has not put the world to come, the future coming recreation, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place, saying, it's a reference to Psalm 8 where God says, I chose man to be the ultimate rulers, right? The new creation is going to be subjected to man. Here it comes, verse 6. The psalmist testifies in a certain place, the certain place of Psalm 8. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him, man, a little lower than the angels. That's how it is right now. There are spiritual beings that rule over us. They're more powerful. All those things. We get that. Right? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him, man, with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, it's a reference to other passages that he has made the redeemed a kingdom. We will rule and reign with Christ. Verse 8, continuing, for in that he, the Lord, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing out that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. I know it's wordy, but here's what it means. God made all these fabulous promises that are going to come true, but I don't see it. And in truth, I don't really understand it all yet. I'm certain, until it's completed. But Lord, what do you want me to know about it? Put yourself back in Luke 18. Lord, you're telling me things which, quite frankly, scare me. Things that I've trusted in, and now I'm with you, and now you're going, this is going to happen. I don't get this. Lord, this is how I think it should happen. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. That's coming up. What happens to people who are excited about the Lord and get it so wrong? They take their eyes off him. That's why the Lord brought me here. Hey, I don't see the future things happening yet, and maybe I should go do this for myself and get by best I can. No. We don't see all things yet put under him. We don't see Jesus ruling. That's right. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. I'm just going to pause it there because that's where the Lord paused it. That's the answer. That's what the blind man saw. I said, Lord, wow, I'm just going to walk with you. And while I'm walking with you and I'm hearing from you, I'm not just going to, you know, well, I like that one. I understood this one, or this is the one I'm going to. No, Lord, I ask you all the time, tell me more things. And I don't understand this, Lord. What do you want me to know? I know it's been said, not just by me, many different times during the teachings, but that's really when we come to understand these things. When we take the things that have been spoken to us and then we go to the Lord himself in faith, as the Lord commands, invites, encourages, and promises, that we'll receive and say, Lord, explain this to me. I'm going to get the ball rolling here as we close with the prayer. One thing, Lord, two groups of people that we saw today. I'm asking you. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. Where am I with you in all the things you've told me? How about the things that are most important to me? Let's make it simple. Let's put it down to one thing. Everybody here is aware of a need. But maybe not everybody here is accepting the Lord's solution. That certainly happened with some of the people. Okay, we need the Messiah because we need him to overthrow the Romans. We need the kingdom. The Lord's got a different, better plan. Do we know it? And have we accepted it? Let's ask. Father, I love everything that you do. And I look forward to the day when I can say in truth that I not only love you more, but I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I know that's true of all of us in you, Lord. But we also know that you are in the process, Father, of making this a reality in us. Father, so often said, you start where we are. I don't know if today's teaching fully supports that with the apostles. They were in the dark, Lord. And you let that continue for a while. But to the one who recognized his need and expressed the desire and put himself completely, Lord, at your mercy in faith in accordance with what you've said, you stopped the whole program, made everyone wait, while you accomplished what was important to you. Lord, I know this, to ask for that to be our desire above all other things. We've heard so often about laying down our lives, and perhaps, Father, we still think that's of something that's being taken from us instead of an opportunity to receive everything that's good, the reality of what you've already given us. I don't know what's needed for everybody, Lord, but I do know to come like Bartimaeus and ask, Lord, for what you desire to do. Father, for you to open our minds to the thing that your heart desires most, that you would be glorified. Lord, that there would be the kind of testimony that truly honors you in our lives individually and as our church as we come together. Father, I can't say that anything is wrong or that anything is right, but I can say this because your word proclaims that apart from you, we can do nothing. I think we've all recognized there's a tendency, if perhaps not even a history, of us just going along when we don't understand things and not asking. So my final request, Lord, is twofold. The first one is, Lord, are you aware, Father, showing us things of things that you want us to know that we don't, that we've kind of just left over? Father, please bring that to our remembrance that we might come to you in faith. And the second part is this, Lord, as we wait upon you this day, is there anything else your heart desires? And I praise you, Lord, you have not given us the spirit of fear. I am not afraid to ask, Father, for you to weigh in completely and to show us the things that are most needful from your perspective for us to enter fully into the relationship. Lord, I ask that you would reveal that to us personally. And if there's a group announcement to be made, that you would move us to bring it before everyone. But that we might be confident that we're exactly where you want us to be, Lord, we ask, as we wait upon you and thank you in faith this morning. As you bring us to the place of being believers who walk with you in the place of understanding, Lord, keep us in relationship with you. Let us not walk together as strangers. We know that you know us. But Lord, that we may know you, I pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.